to see you all this evening. I appreciate very much the invitation to come to speak to you tonight and be a part of this series of lessons that you're having in the Wednesday night service. I was briefly scrolling through the your website last night, looking at the men who've been here on Wednesday nights before me, and from all the people with master's degrees and PhDs and lawyers and such that you've had, to hear a sucking sound tonight, it's the IQ dropping in your pulpit tonight. So I know that you are kind of at the bottom of the barrel, the quality of people that's come and speak to you this week. But I want you to know that I'll work as hard as any of those, and I've studied to my best as hard as any of those to present to you what I believe the Word of God teaches about the subject matter that the elders entrusted me tonight to come and talk to you about. It involves something that we're doing tonight. So we've come here tonight to what we call worship. We've come here to, in our best of our ability, to participate in activities that, in our mind, at least, is an effort to worship our God. It is an awesome thought that I'm able to do that. That the God who made all things and created all things, the great power of His spoken word, that I, Casey Harvey, little Casey Harvey, can bow my head and God hear my prayers. I can sing my songs, and to Him it is a sweet sound, no matter how bad it sounds. That I can offer whatever little as I have to offer, and for Him it's a sweet smelling aroma, a Savior reaching to His nostrils, His spiritual nostrils. And He looks upon me as one of His children. He was doing his best to worship the God that made him and created him. So tonight, the elders have asked me to speak on that subject of worship. They've given me, I don't know how much time I have, as much as I need, I guess, 30 minutes or so. I could have used several of these services to talk about this great subject because it is a lot to cover and a lot of information to cover. But we've kind of narrowed it down to this part of this idea or this aspect of worship, and that is, does it matter to God? I think we understand that throughout our world, throughout all nations, tribes of men, wherever men may live, that most peoples, and I certainly would say most Christians, believe that worship is a central part of a thriving relationship with God. And whatever tribe or peoples that you could find spread throughout this great vast universe that we live, this earth that we live upon, no matter how deep you might go into some jungle in the Sahara or in some metropolis city that you find people in some way doing their best to their concept or their ideas to worship a higher creature than themselves. Hey, most men understand that there's something greater than we are. One of the unique things that I had happen to me in my life is I went to high school with a gentleman who was an American Indian. He was about half-blooded Indian. His grandfather was full-blooded Indian, and his grandmother was a pale face like you and I are. And so he came from that background, and so he knew all these Indian things, and these Indian sayings, and these Indian beliefs that was handed down from his grandfather. And so he talked about, I remember talking to him in school, we'd talk about God, and talk about the Bible things, talk about spiritual things, and his grandfather always talked about the great spirit. The great spirit up there, the great spirit does this, the great spirit has provided that. And that's not, I suppose, necessarily an unbiblical way to refer to our God, who is a spiritual being. He certainly is the great spirit. If He's a spiritual being, and He is. And there are other spiritual beings, and there are. Well, certainly we could say He's the great spirit. So I don't say that's a bad way to refer to Him, but that was their concept. And so in that tribe of people, from that background, throughout the ages, it's handed down, there's something greater than us, higher than us, and we seek to worship Him and bring honor to Him. But you could ask a number of people, number of ways, in a number of territories throughout vast languages. How is it that we go about to honor that great spirit or that higher God or that higher being than us or the God of heaven as we believe? And you get all kinds of answers. You get a plethora of answers. And you see a plethora of activities that men engage themselves in, all of which they say, well, I'm doing this to worship my God. And so the question is tonight is not do men make great efforts or people have made great efforts throughout the centuries to pay honor to a higher being, to pay honor to even God Jehovah. That's not the question. Is it in men's desire to serve and worship a God greater than himself? There's no question about that, I think. The question becomes, is does it matter to that God how we worship? If you begin to ask people, well, what is that? What are we talking about when we're talking about worshiping God? I think those common things that come to our mind are some of the things I've already mentioned. That we're going to worship God, we're going to do that with song. We're going to come together and sing. And some people do that quite differently. We come together here tonight, we just lift our voices and we sing, making melody in our heart. Other people, they come together to, in their effort to worship God, and they use a lot of instruments to worship God. Some use horns. In some parts of the world, they use chants. In some parts of the world, they may use stringed instruments. In some parts of the world, they may use nothing but drums. But people are doing quite different things that they would all say, that's our effort to praise God in songs and hymns and spiritual songs. So they're doing a lot of different things. So you talk about what it involves, communion, remembering the body and blood of our Lord and Savior. Surely it does. Some might talk about baptism. You know, well, I began to worship God when I was baptized into Christ, someone might say. And this is an important part of who we are as God's people. Others might talk about coming to an assembly. And in fact, we begin to use language like that. It kind of interchangeable. Tonight, no doubt some of you said to your husband or to your wife or to your children, are y'all ready to go to worship? And what we mean our event is, are we ready to go to the assembly? And so it becomes a term interchangeably with the idea of coming together and singing and praying and studying God's word. We're coming together to worship in the assembly. So that's what some people think about when they hear the word worship. Others think about praying and other activities that go on in such settings like this. And so I want to talk to you tonight about, first of all, what is worship? And does it matter to God how we go about it? And the truth of the matter is, it doesn't really matter what I think about any of those two questions. All that matters is, has God spoken about it? And if we're going to assign for ourselves a creature that we believe is greater than us, and seek to praise, bring honor and homage and respect to that creature and creator, whoever that is, in deeper minds, it seems to me that we're going to have to deflect the meaning of those things to the one who's greater than us. We can't decide for the one that we argue is greater than us what it is that's going to please the one greater than us. God has not left us to our own devices to decide what it is that pleases him. He's been honest with us. He's been open with us. He's given us centuries of stories to look at and examples to look at to draw our own conclusions about what is worship and does it matter to God how we seek to go about those things. Now, I want to begin tonight to talk about what worship is by talking about one of my favorite people from history, that is Sir Isaac Newton. Isaac Newton may be the most notable scientist and mathematician who ever lived. Such an interesting, brilliant man. Born in 1642, died in 1727, and really is the father of a period of time that the world became known as the Age of Enlightenment. And what people meant by that was that is that he began to discover truths that seemed to be locked away, hidden from man, that was not revealed in areas of revelation that men had before known, like the laws of gravity and things like that. And Isaac Newton discovered those things. He didn't invent those things. He simply discovered those laws that came from God, nature's laws and nature's God. He discovered those things that came from God and began to understand how it is that those things work and how to apply mathematical equations to those things that we may put into work for us in this life. He didn't discover them. He didn't invent them, but he discovered them. And men began to say that if Isaac Newton could unlock some great mysterious thing like the law of gravity, then man doesn't need God. All man needs to do is open his eyes. And by his own power, and his own wisdom, and his own strength, he's able to unlock the mysteries of the universe just by observation, watching and seeing what's happening. Like Isaac Newton saw that apple fall from that tree. And I don't know exactly how it happened. All the cartoons I used to watch about it, it hit him on the head. And so during that age of enlightenment, it was really an anti-religion age. It was interesting because Newton believed in God. But it was an anti-religion. We don't need God. We don't need revelation. There was a lot of preachers who lived during that time who preached and railed against the idea of the age of enlightenment and the anti-religion, anti-God view. One of them was Jonathan Edwards, a Puritan preacher. Cotton Mather, Puritan preacher. Jonathan Edwards said on one occasion, he says that men may, by observation, unlock the secrets of the universe that may give us laws of gravity, laws of motion, things of that nature. He says, but without the revelation that comes from God, there is no people or tribe of people who can ever go from sin to salvation without the revelation of God. You can't do that by watching an apple fall out of a tree. You can only go from sin to salvation by the revelation from God. Preacher in those days when men said, we don't need God anymore. Well, you may not need him to figure out that an apple falls out of a tree, goes to the ground because of the law of gravity, the law by which God made it, need didn't make, God made it. But you will need him to understand how it is you're going to have to be saved. And that was Edwards' point. But I want to talk about Newton's third law of motion. He had three laws of motion. One of them was the law of inertia. What is moving will continue to move until force makes it stop. What is at rest will continue to be at rest until force makes it move. And then the other one was the idea of what force is. Mass times acceleration equals force. It takes force to make objects move. The bigger the object, the more force it takes. And the third one was what we refer to as the third law of motion. That is, that for every motion, for every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. And there is the, I failed math, but there is the formula that they use to figure that out. But it's sometimes called the action and reaction law. And it is why a gun recoils. I don't know if any of you are people who are gunsmiths that like to shoot guns, but if you take a gun out somewhere and you shoot that gun, you hold the gun and you pull the trigger, a bullet comes flying out of that trigger at several hundred miles per hour, and as the bullet comes out of the barrel of that gun, the gun comes up and comes back. Why? Because that force produces an opposite force in the opposite way. That was Newton's law of every action, there is a reaction. And you're thinking, well, what does that have to do with worship? Because that's exactly, as you look at the scriptures, what you see worship is. What is worship? Worship is a reaction of man. And you see this in a pattern. It is it is man's reaction to action that God has taken, always. When you see people from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, in some way, form, or fashion, seek to worship God, it's almost always coupled with something God did first. God did something. And men responded to that with worship. I'll give you some examples of what I'm talking about. The Israelites in Egypt, Exodus chapter 4. We won't read all these, but let me draw your attention to it. Exodus the 4th chapter. The children of Israel have been in bondage down in Egypt. God has raised up Moses to deliver them. Moses has begun to show himself and show the people that God had come to visit them. He had come to visit them in their affliction. He had heard their cry. He's come to deliver them. He has raised up Moses to bring them out. And when the children of Israel realized that indeed that's what was happening, and verse 31 says, and when they saw that the Lord had visited the Israelites, and when they saw that the Lord had heard their cry, their affliction, when they knew God had come to see them, come to visit them, had heard their cry, the Bible says, they bowed their heads and they worshiped God. When they saw what God done, what elicited them was a reaction. God took an action. He came and visited. He heard their cry. And he said, I've come to get you. And that created a reaction from them that we would describe as worship. They bowed their heads to the ground and they worshiped their God. But think about the story in Luke chapter 5 of Peter and Jesus. Peter, as a fisherman, you remember, had fished all the night, caught nothing. And Jesus came to Peter after that evening. They were already washing their nets. And Jesus said, well, I want you to launch out into the deep, let down your nets for a draw. And Peter, you remember, had this momentary decision to make whether or not he's going to believe himself or look to himself for his own wisdom or whether or not he's going to put his faith and wisdom in Jesus Christ. And you just see him wrestling with that when he says to Jesus, Lord, we've toiled all the night, caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, we'll let down the net. So they go out, they let down the net, and when they drew the nets, catch was so great the nets began to break. And the Bible says, and when Peter saw that, that he bowed down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, I am a sinful man. Here he is bowing before him. Why? Because Jesus did something before him that he saw and he witnessed that he appreciated the greatness of Jesus. Jesus did something. There was an action by our Savior that created a reaction to Peter. That's what worship is. John chapter 20. You know this story? Thomas. Doubting Thomas. We call him Doubting Thomas, but if you look at the revelation, look at the story of what's revealed in the scripture, all of them doubted. Not just Thomas, but all of them were reluctant to believe whether or not this was true, whether or not Jesus had indeed come back from the dead, whether or not he'd been resurrected. But Thomas indeed doubted, and Thomas doubted vocally. Thomas said, no, I won't believe unless I can touch and put my fingers into the prints of the nails in his hands, unless I can put my hands into the side where the sword pierced him. I will not believe unless I can touch him and see him. And Jesus appeared before the disciples, and he said to Thomas, Thomas, come here. And he held out his hand, and he said, I want you to feel my hand and feel my side. And that a reaction to what Jesus said and showed him there, Thomas replied, my Lord and my God. The fact of the matter is, in all these cases, we see the Lord taking action, God taking action, Jesus taking action. And we see a reaction of people in an effort to worship. And that's what worship is. Is it a response to who we understand God to be? God's actions have made him worthy of honor, worthy of praise, worthy of worship. And inherent in this idea of giving a reaction to the action of God is understanding this, who God is, had said and respecting what he hadn't said. And every bit of it. That if my reaction to the action of God is going to be appropriate. And here's the truth. There are times in the scripture that people reacted to something God done and God wasn't pleased with it. Just because you're reacting to something God has done doesn't make God happy with you. And so what makes the difference then? If God is not pleased with every reaction, then what makes the difference? Well, the truth of the matter is God wants us to worship, and it matters to God how we worship. You know, the root word, and the word worship comes from the word in which we get our word worth or worthiness. And the idea of something that is a worship or worship, that is to say that here's an individual who's in a constant state of worthiness. He's in a constant state where he always needs and desires and ought to be worshipped because of his nature and who he is. It is a fundamental declaration that God is to be praised, he's to be confessed, he's to be glorified, he's to be honored, he's to be taught, he's to be served because of the nature of who he is. He ought to be, in our mind, a constant state of worthiness to give all our honor and respect to. He's deserving of our worship because of his worthiness. The Revelation writer said in Revelation 4, verse 11, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." Why? Because of what you've done. See, what God has done, what our Lord has done, creates a reaction. So what did the Lord do? Well, the Lord, he says, "For you have created all things. By your will they exist and were created." Because of God's nature, it ought to cause the reaction in us to give God honor, glory, to count him worthy, to ascribe to him all power. Why? Because of what he done. That's the reaction it should create in all of us. So the question is, understanding what worship is, and that is our effort to count God worthy because of what God has done. That's what it is. Our reaction to what God has done and deciding he's worthy of our honor, our praise, our glory because of what he's done. Does it matter to him how it is we choose and what kind of reaction we give? Does it matter to God how I react to sin? If you tell me God created the earth, does it matter to God how I react about that and then say, "Well, I'm going to react this way and say that I'm worshiping God because I've learned that God has created the heaven and the earth." Or I learned that God sent his son. And so that creates in me a reaction. Does it matter how I react to that? Can I react any way that I choose to react and decide and say to others, "I think God would be pleased with this"? Well, let's look at the scriptures. Every book of the Bible, you see a great controversy that exists because of how men chose to worship God. And they worship God in a way that God didn't want to be worshipped. And all I'm saying to you in every one of these examples, and we could pick a thousand, is here's the answer to that question. Does it matter to God how we worship? And there's no question, if you read almost every line of the Bible, that it matters to God how we worship. Let's begin in Genesis chapter 4 with Cain and Abel. I guess that's the earliest story we have in the Bible of two people trying to make an effort to give honor to God in a worship type style setting. They're offering sacrifices to God. And Cain brought of the beast of the field and killed the best that he had and offered God an animal sacrifice. And Cain brought of the fruits and of the soil and brought that to God. And we learned that God respected Abel's sacrifice and was pleased with Abel's sacrifice. But God rejected Cain's sacrifice and Cain grew angry. Does it matter to God how we choose? Well, now, there's a lot about that story I don't understand. I don't know. I don't know the details of it. How did God instruct him? If God was pleased with Abel's and he's rejecting Cain's, there must have been some way or another that those men being responsible individuals had to know that what they might do might please God or might not please God, because one did everything he could to please God and God accepted him, and one didn't please God, and when he didn't please God, he wasn't penitent. He was angry with the one who pleased God. And that tells you all you need to know about that situation. But I just want you to see that in that story, it mattered to God how those two individuals chose to worship. Verses, Exodus chapter 32, there's the story of the children of Israel come out of Egypt. They go to the mountain, Mount Sinai. Moses goes up to the mountain to get them a law. And while he's there, they make this golden calf to worship. And they called it their God. And this is the gods like the Egyptians worship. Images that are made like calves. That's what they've grown up with down in Egypt. They've been accustomed to seeing those kinds of things. Moses is gone. We don't know what's happened to him. just down here at the bottom of this mountain by ourselves. What's going to happen to us? We don't see Moses. We don't see God. We need something to see. So they made themselves a golden calf. And God didn't like that. In fact, 3,000 of them died on that occasion because of that golden calf. Does it matter, God, how men choose to seek to worship? Well, it sure does. Or Leviticus chapter 10. You know, the story of Leviticus 10 ought to be one of the most glorious stories of the Bible. The sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, are entering this new glorious priesthood that God had designed for the children of Israel. They're going to be the foundation of the priesthood that ultimately will become the Levitical priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, the sons of Aaron. But you know that story, how that the Bible says about Nadab and Abihu that they offered strange fire before the Lord, of which the Lord had commanded them not. They took upon themselves to decide that this sacrifice we're making, this service that we're giving to God, it requires fire for us to go through this process. And there's a way that God has chosen and showed us that we ought to go about this, but we'll do it our way. We'll do it a different way. We'll do it a way that God had commanded us not about. That is to say, God hadn't said not to, so we'll do it this way. Well, Nadab and Abihu were struck dead in a moment. So the question I have, does it matter to God that Nadab and Abihu were trying to worship? Their reactions to God, actions that God had taken. God put them in the priesthood, and they reacted by that, by trying to worship him, and God struck them dead. Does it matter to God how he worships? You know, one of the things about that story that's interesting is that those two boys are struck dead before their father, Aaron. And I don't know, as a father, I don't know how Aaron was reacting and responding to that. I can imagine the pain, the sorrow. I can imagine him being confused. What is going on here? Yeah, God set this up. He chose my son. My sons have been installed as the priest here for Israel, and now God has struck them dead. I don't know how he was responding or objecting or crying out about what happened, but you remember that in that story, Moses, it says that Moses said to Aaron, "This is it that the Lord has said, those who come near me must count me as holy." Bible says what Moses explained to him, that God is special. And you can't respond to God or react to God just in any way that you want to. You might react to me every how you choose to. I may cause them to do an action, and you may react in a certain way to that, and it not matter. But God is not like men. He's not like you and me. So when Moses said he's holy, Aaron, and those who come near him must count him as holy. And they doubted about who did not do that. They failed to consecrate the Lord before the people. And the Bible says when Moses said that, Aaron held his peace. He didn't say nothing else about it. He understood that the way his sons reacted to God's action, God didn't like it. And God had a reason not to like it. Does it matter to God? He does. 2 Chronicles chapter 26, we read about a man named King Uzziah. King Uzziah was a king from the tribe of Judah. He was a good king. He starts out his kingdom by setting his heart to do the things that God wants to do. He's a good king. But along the way, the Bible says he got lifted up with pride. And he decided it wasn't enough for him to be king over Israel. He wanted also to be a priest in Judah. So he went into the temple and he made himself a priest. He began to do the things that the priests do. The problem with that is the only tribe God said could serve as a matter of priest had to be from the tribe of Levi. He was not from the tribe of Levi. He was from the tribe of Judah. And because of that, the prophets came in to reject him. And the prophets came in to rebuke him for what he'd done. 80 of them strong. And the Bible says that while they spoke to him about his sin, his body and his face and his forehead broke out with leprosy. And he died there with leprosy because he usurped God's authority of the priesthood. He decided, I can be a priest. I'm king. I can be a priest. You can't, because God's action had said that the Leviticus, people from the tribe of Levi, could only be priests. And your reaction is that because I'm king, I can be one, although I'm not from the tribe of Levi. No, it matters to God how we worship. Turn your Bible to Isaiah chapter 1. I do want to read this with you. Isaiah, the first chapter. Here Isaiah the prophet is talking about the sin of Judah. And he's using, I think, here hyperbolic language in that he's referring to Judah here. He talks about Sodom and Gomorrah, but I think he's really talking about the sins of Judah. Sodom and Gomorrah had been destroyed for a long time by the time Isaiah wrote. But But look at what he says. And what he's saying is Judah had turned into a people that's just like Sodom and Gomorrah. They had become that wicked, like Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at what it says in verse 10 of Isaiah chapter 1. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. New moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of the assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are trouble to me, and I am weary of bearing them. You spread out your hands, and I'll hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Now, I want to draw your attention to this truth. All the things that Isaiah the prophet talked about that God was saying to the people, all of these things were things that God had told him to do. Offer animal sacrifices. Offer rams, burnt offerings. Offer the fat of fed cattle. Offer the blood of bulls and goats and of lambs and of goats. He instructed them to make sacrifices, to burn incense. He gave them various special days to keep, the new moons. He gave them Sabbaths to keep. So he's mentioning all things that God had required the people to do. So they're doing things that God had said, here's what I want in worship, and God is still rejecting it. Well, why is God rejecting things that he's authorized for men to worship? It's because of this reason. It's not enough to worship God down to the letter, the way God said to be worshiped. God wants you to worship God with pure hands, pure hearts. He wants you to be sincere about it. He wants you to be a good person about it. He wants you to be a righteous person. He don't want you to be putting on a show, going through the motions, just trying to please somebody, just trying to show yourself to other people that you're righteous when you're not. God rejected their sacrifices, not because the activity was wrong, but because their lives were wrong. Because they were evil. God said, I don't want your sacrifices. I don't want your prayers. Your hands are full of blood. You're bad people. I'm not going to accept anything you bring me, even though you bring it just like I say bring it, because your hands are full of blood. Or this passage, look at Malachi chapter 1. The last book of the Old Testament here, Malachi speaking to God's people, explains to us that even after that end of that period where they'd come back from captivity, there were so many things still out of whack. And they weren't worshiping God in the way that God wanted to be worshiped. Look at what it says here, beginning in verse 11. Malachi chapter 1. For from the rising of the sun even to this going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered my name and the pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord. But you profane it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, its fruit, its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness. And you sneer at it, and says the Lord of hosts, and you bring the stolen and the lame and the sick, and you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hands, says the Lord? Be cursed, but cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow and sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. So here it is, God describing the Jews at this time who are worshiping. But you notice how the language he uses here. He says they don't like the way I've chosen. I've prepared this table for them. They said, that ain't nothing special. That's boring. It's just the same old thing. Dude. Every Sunday, it's the fruit of the vine and the unleavened bread. That's what men might say today. Every Sunday, it's the same old thing. Every Sunday, every Wednesday night, every Sunday morning, every time I've got all these services, and it's just so hard. It's such a weariness to go and to be there and to participate and to get home and to get cleaned up and to get back to the building and to get back to services. Oh, what a weariness it is. Well, if you feel that way, I just want you to know that God don't like it. It matters to God how you feel about being here. It matters to God about how you feel about the things that he's chosen. And if God chose a piece of bread, unleavened as it is, to represent the body of his son who died for you, and fruit of the vine to represent the blood of his son that was poured out for you, to commemorate that blood and that body, and you think that that is a stale thing that is contemptible. It is nothing special. God says, man, I don't want you or your things. Go on. So the question is tonight, what is worship? Worship is man's reaction to action God has taken. But does it matter to God what that reaction is to the action he's taken? And I think, as you see from the scriptures, it is. And we can go through the Old Testament. We can go through the New Testament. We've got just a many passages. Acts chapter 17, Paul at Mars Hill. Came to Athens, and he had found people there. He said, you people are the most superstitious people in the world. And they had all these altars they had built to these various gods, the god of rain, the god of the sun, the god of the crops, the god of this, the god of that. And they even had one altar built to the unknown god. There's an old Scottish preacher named David Possum. He's dead now. I've been dead for several years. David Possum wrote a book about the book of Acts. Kind of a commentary, but more of a kind of a study guide. And he recorded in his book about the book of Acts about how they came to have an altar to the unknown God. I always wondered that. How do you build an altar to the unknown God? And here's the story that Paulson said that he had found in doing research about the city of Athens and how they got to have an altar to an unknown God. He said that what had happened is that sometime, many years earlier than this, there had been a great earthquake in that area. And great damage took place in the city of Athens. And so, being the superstitious people they are, they thought the earthquake was because there's a god out here that's mad at us. One of these gods is mad at us. We've got to figure out which god it is. Is it the god of the sun, the god of the moon, the god of stars, the god of water, the god of rivers, the god of oceans? Is it the god of crops? Is it the god of cattle? Is it the god of the birds? Which god's mad? One of them's mad, and he just shook our world and crumbled our buildings. You know what we need to do? We need to find out which one's mad. We need to offer him a sacrifice. So they had all these altars lined up on this row of altars in the city. And they decided what they'd do is they'd go out and get a bunch of lambs, get a bunch of goats, and bring them in and bring them down that street. And these brilliant people of Athens, these philosophers, the most wisest people in the world at that time, said, this is what we'll do. We'll bring in these lambs, and whatever altar they stop at, that's the one that we know is mad. And we'll kill all those goats and sacrifice those lambs and those goats to that particular altar. So they brought in a herd of goats, turned them loose down that pile of stone street. They went down those pile of stone streets, went right by every one of those concrete altars down to the end of that street, out into a green pasture, and sat down and began to eat grass. Now, I ain't very smart. But if I was a goat and I had a choice to lay down on a pile of stone street or go out in the grass, I'm going to be in the grass. Well, those men said, well, they didn't stop at any of our gods. We must have missed one. We've got to build one, the one that we don't even know about. That's how, you see how serious that is? So that's how they got to build an altar to the unknown God. You know what Paul called that? He called that ignorant worship. The God that you ignorantly worship, I have come to declare to you. You can worship God ignorantly. Jesus said in Matthew 15, you can worship God in vain. Teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. These people draw near to me with their mouth. They honor me with their lips. But their hearts are far from me. For they teach the doctrines of men as commandments, and in vain they do worship. Now listen, brother. You know, we pick on a lot of people when it comes to worship. And we spend a little time picking on ourselves when it comes to making up rules and making up ways to go about things that are not part of God's word. They're just part of our kind of customs too. You know, when I was a little boy, I used to hear people Wayne's age talk about, that there was a time when there wasn't a lot of air conditioning around. Some of you remember those days. And so, these ladies would prepare the Lord's Supper because when it was air conditioning in the summertime, they had windows open because they had windows open, no springs open, flies came in. Now, I do remember having a house with no air conditioning, no springs open. And so we had our plethora of flies around our place. And so the women would lay cloth covers over the Lord's Supper. Y'all remember that? Well, as time went on, churches got more opportunity to add to their building. They put in central units. They begin to close the windows. They begin to make things more sanitary, and they didn't need the cloth over the Lord's Supper anymore to keep the flies off the juice and the bread. And in fact, they began to buy trays that had lids on them. And some of those old Christians had a fit about that. That's wrong. What are we doing? That's wrong. Now, what if we're disrespecting the Lord? You've taken the tablecloth off the top of the bread, off the top of the fruit of the vine. What are we doing? Well, what we were doing was we were trying to make a law that God didn't make. And people got to talk about that, mad about that, fought about that. We can do that too. And I tell you what's happening in my time. I had a discussion the other night with an older lady who's a sweet lady, one of our members. This ain't going out over the internet. Okay, well, I'll call her name then. No, I'm just kidding. We were having this discussion, and she said to me, she said, I want to ask you a question. And I said, okay. She said, these little plastic cups and this little sandwich bag thing you got? I said, yes, ma'am. She said, I want to know when we're going back to our trays like we're supposed to be using. I said, them old clanking trays, unsanitary trays, trays people got to come up here and spend 2 hours sitting up at night. Them trays? Yes. I said, you want to go back to them trays? She said, well, yeah, we need to go back in trade. She said, that's the way we're supposed to be. That's the way we've always done it. So I just thought about, you know, for us, it's a different thing. It ain't the cloth anymore. Now it's the trades. I don't know what y'all are using, but we still use a little salmon bag. I think it works great. But, you know, it's not a law. And so we can make laws where God didn't make any. And here, Paul around the church, lots of talk about self-imposed worship. It's saying, you know, we're going to be righteous because we're going to self-impose. Here's a man who becomes part of some religious organization. He says, I'm more righteous than the people of my organization because I refrain from marriage. And so I self-impose on myself that I'm going to abstain from marriage and abstain from the opposite sex. So I'm going to take a vow of celibacy. And that makes me more righteous and closer to God than it makes you. I got a book at home that was written by Civil War preacher Thomas Caskey. Caskey's book. You know, Caskey hated that idea, and he spent a lot of time taking aim at that idea, particularly the Catholic priest who promoted that idea of celibacy. Celibacy makes a priest more righteous than a man who's not celibate. Here's what Caskey said. Any man who wears a robe and totes a book that believes he's more righteous because of his self-imposed celibacy than the mama who brought him into the world. She got pregnant, will never shake my hand. I said, do you understand what Cassie was saying? Here's this priest who says, I'm going to impose myself a life of celibacy that makes me more righteous. And therefore, he's more righteous than the mom who gave him birth. That Paul says, God don't want that either. But what does God want? If it matters to God how we worship, what does God want? I want us to go back to the first four we looked at earlier. And that is the story of Cain and Abel. And I want you to remember that Abel's sacrifice, Abel's worship to God was accepted. Did God accept Abel's sacrifice because of the great and fine building that Abel sacrificed to God? It was probably outside. Did he accept it because Abel offered his sacrifice and Abel had more people in his service than anybody else had in his service? No. That wasn't what God. I didn't want God accepted Abel's sacrifice. Did he accept Abel's sacrifice because Abel was a better song leader than Cain? Or he had a better singing crowd than Cain. Or he had come up with ways to make his music sound better than Cain. Not a word about it. In fact, it's just one man, it seems to me. He didn't do it because of the skill of the person in charge of worship that day. He didn't accept Abel because Abel created an environment where everybody left and they just thrilled and they in a frenzy and they're shouting and clapping and hooting and hollering and high-fiving or whatever people do, and they go out of the building and think, man, we have really served God today. Is that why God accepted Abel's worship? I doubt it. I doubt it had anything to do with it. And how about this one? Now, you really like this one. Was it because Abel's service lasted less than an hour that God accepted it? Was that it? I was in the Bible class one time, this Bible teacher was railing against people's attitude towards service. He said, you people come here, and if people come to service, you can't come to both services, can't come to class, can't come to worship, because you're going to be here in an hour and a half. And he said, you go down there to Tuscaloosa, sit out in the sun for 4 hours, watch a football game. And after class was over, this older man in the class, he said, let me tell you something. He said, there's the truth to that. He said, but I promise you this. He said, if that Alabama football game was as boring as your class, I wouldn't stay there for one. Be careful what you ask for. But how long it lasted didn't make it good or bad. I want you to notice what Hebrews 11:4 says. It says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice. Then Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. What made the difference for Abel? Does it matter to God? It does. Well, what matters? Well, what mattered to God of Cain and Abel was Abel offered his sacrifice by faith. By faith. And what are we talking about? Well, what is that? Well, Hebrews 11, 1 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We believe God. We believe in God. We've not seen God. But he is as real to us as this pew and this building and your faces, because we know of the evidence that God's provided to us that he's real. Furthermore, in Hebrews 11, 6, it says, and he who comes to God must believe that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. And let me tell you something. This kind of faith is more than just believing some facts about God. This means that we come to trust God and his way above all ways. You know, from the beginning, I heard someone say this one time, and I thought, that ain't right. This cannot be right. The more I thought about it, the more I studied about it, I think it's exactly right. That everything that happens in the Bible, from beginning to end, all goes back to the first two or three pages of the Bible. Think about it. Everything else that happens in the Bible all goes back to the first few pages of the book of Genesis. God put man here, why he put him here, how man messed that up, and what God's trying to do to fix it. Oh, every bit of it. Why did God choose Abraham to make him a nation? Because he's trying to fix what Adam and Eve messed up and what everybody else that suffered messed up with the flood. And then after the flood, what we messed up again was the Tower of Babel. Why did God bring Jesus in the world? The New Testament tells us about the birth of Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, born in the... Why did he do that? Because he's trying to fix what went wrong in the first few pages of the book of Genesis. And what we learn from that, I think, what I hope we learn from that, is that God is looking for us to trust him. And from the beginning of the book, God gave us two options. We can trust God in his plan and his way. And the Bible calls that the kingdom of God. You can choose, you want to be a part of God's kingdom, or do you want to go about to set about and make your own kingdom, the kingdom of the world? Well, Adam and Eve decided in that garden, we don't trust God's plan, we don't do things our way, we don't want his idea for us, a kingdom, and we're going to make our own kingdom by eating of that tree that God said don't eat of, and we pay a terrible price because we choose the kingdom of the world. And what really boils down to is we haven't trusted God enough to believe in his ways. What he said, who he is, and his nature, and what he's not said. And then quickly, let me make a couple points. How did faith affect the worship of Abel? Well, Abel's offering was accepted by God because it was of faith. And you notice in Genesis chapter 4, it says that Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock and the fat of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel in his offering. By faith, Abel offered to God. Well, here's what Abel did. Abel had faith. How do we know that? Because he's offering to an invisible God. What did Hebrews 11, 1 say? That faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Abel had not seen God, but he's offering a sacrifice to God. He had faith. He didn't see God, but he's offering a sacrifice to him. Furthermore, we see that it's a sacrifice, the best of what he wanted. It was an excellent sacrifice, the Bible says. God is what God wanted. God accepted the sacrifice. It was the firstborn of the flock and of their fat. It was the best of what he had. And indeed, he obtained witness. He was righteous before God. And that's what he was concerned about, not pleasing men. He was concerned about what God was going to do for him. He was concerned about what his reaction was to the God who had action. What did the Hebrew writer say? You must believe that God is, that you must believe that he is a rewarder of them that do it. All he was worried about is how God feels about what he's doing. He's trying to please his God. The Lord respected Abel's sacrifices. He declared to be a righteous man. Now, think about what Abel did compared to those stories that we read. Abel offered his sacrifice to the one true God. Here's Israel offering theirs to the calf. Here he is. He's trying to do what God wants. Nadab and Abihu decided we're not going to do things God's way. We're going to do things our way. Abel gave the best of what he had. But when we read Malachi chapter 1, you remember that they were offering the blind for a sacrifice. They were offering the stolen, the blemished for a sacrifice. They weren't giving the best of what they had. And let me tell you, when we talk about giving God our best, do not limit that to the idea of the threads a man is wearing on his back and on his shoulders. I'm not talking about the clothes, although that may be part of it. But it's much more than the clothes. Giving God the best, giving God everything that you have. He's seeking God's reward. Abel was seeking God. What did Jesus say about the hypocrites in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6? who blow their trumpets. When they do good deeds, they blow their trumpet. They stand in the marketplace to be seen of men. He said, if you do your deeds to be seen of men, then you have your reward. He said, if you do your good deeds in secret, then God will reward you. God will reward you. So are we looking for God to be our rewarder? Remember what faith is? Faith is believing that God is and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. There's no question. Abel, as a man of faith, believed his reward was coming from God. Those Jews in Matthew 6 was trying to please men, get the praise of men. And he sought to lead a righteous life. He had this testimony that is indeed his sacrifice was accepted to God. God declared him to be righteous. Though he's dead, he still speaks. Compare that to the ungodly people of Isaiah chapter 1, who were doing everything that God wanted. They were offering animals, they were giving blood sacrifices, they were honoring the Sabbath commandments, they were keeping the new moons, they were doing everything God said to do. God says, I don't want it because you don't live right. Look at the way you live your life. Look at the way you act. Let me tell you something. And that goes down to a lot of areas of life, and I have to remind myself this every day. Is that it doesn't matter how I act when I come here and preach to you. I guess it doesn't matter, but I want to be on my best behavior when I come here. But how I treat someone in my business, how I treat someone out in the public, how I treat someone at home with your wife or your husband or your children. How do you, now this is really going to get on Wayne here. How do you talk to a referee or an umpire? He's in the Hall of Fame, and I think if they had one for technical fouls, he'd be there too. I'm just bad referees, man.
Bad
referees. But I tell you, I umpired for a while. Some of the people I was most ashamed of how they acted was the people that I seen at church or at the Bible school or some other religious gathering. And listen, I'm not perfect either. But I'm telling you, we can come here and put our money to play, lead good songs, sing praises, and go out there like a bunch of idiots, and you are an idiot. If I act like an idiot, that's what I am. No matter how often I come. God says, I don't want this thing. Even the right things done without faith were condemned. Look at what it says here in Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, you hypocrites, you pay tithe of mint and incense kingdom, and you neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. Jesus said, you pay these tithes, and you ought to have done that. But you ought not have left off the weightier matters of the law. And what are they? Justice, mercy, and faith. You see where we're going? Does it matter how we worship God? Yes, it matters. And what is God looking for? He's looking for people who worship him by faith. That's what he's always looking for. The reaction that God is looking for you, for his action, is a reaction of faith in God, trust in God, his ways, his plans, that he is, that he's rewarded those who don't see. Jesus said to this crowd, these you ought to have done and not left to others undone. I would argue God wants the same today. He wants faith in us that produces the same kind of thing it produced in Abel, who stands out as an example of what faith that is to the preserving or the saving of the soul that Hebrews 10 talks about. And we can only offer acceptable worship to God if we're right with God. Jesus said in John 14, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. All the efforts that we make, all the sacrifices that we might make, all the money he may give, if Jesus is not his Savior, none of that matters. We can only offer pleasing and acceptable worship to God if we're right with God. You cannot be right with God without being right with his Son Jesus. I'm going to tell you this. We that way. It's hard. It's going to be hard for any of y'all to be right with me if you wrong with my children. If you treat my children bad, you mistreat my children, it's going to be hard to be right with me. You know, because it hurts you when people are mean to your kids. You know, we have a hard time. And yet God, people mistreated God's child terribly. But God gave people an opportunity to repent of that, come back to that, and honor his Son. And if you do that, God accepts you. It's amazing to me he gave us a chance to do that. You can't be right with God. You can't offer a type of worship to God without being right with God. Here's what the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 10. Talking about Jesus, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And what he's saying is, let Jesus cleanse you. Let him cleanse your heart, that you change your conscience, that your sins be forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. You've got to get right with God. And once you get right with God, then what you do is every day you react to God in faith. Whatever you bring it in faith. Believing these things, that God is, He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And we trust that our efforts will be pleasing to God if given by faith, just like Abel's was. And that we might remove from ourselves the possibility of being in danger, the Cain face, or the Israelites face, or the people of Sodom and Gomorrah face, or Judah face, because their activity, their reactions was not what God wanted. It mattered to God how men worshiped. And it still matters today. Our God will be with us. He deserves our honor and our praise. Indeed, He does. You are worthy, O Lord, of honor, praise, and power. That's the God that we serve. We're going to bring those out and have an invitation. Well, tell me how this ends. Okay, we offer invitation now? Okay, I didn't. All right, so I wanted to make sure before I finish that. You know, that would be the question to ask before, wouldn't it? But let me end this by saying that, again, I appreciate your attention, and I appreciate the opportunity to come. I hope our lessons have been useful to you in some small way. And I hope that what is in you is this great desire to honor this great God who made us. And God has made it possible for us to do that. You know what? Nothing hurts us like giving love to somebody and they don't give it back to you. There's something so painful about that. And I've had an opportunity in my life at times to love others who didn't love me. Most times that was puppy love, but going through high school, there was a number of young ladies that I thought I loved, but they didn't love me back, and that was painful. But there's never been anybody in the world, listen to this, there's never been anybody in the world that has loved more and then loved less in return than God. Nobody. And yet that God, who's been loved so less, still loves you. Still wants you to be saved. Still gave His Son that you might be forgiven of your sins. If tonight you desire to get right with God, we read that verse of Scripture and said, Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by Him. If you want to do that tonight, won't you come?